Please open your Bibles, if you will, to the book of Titus. Those of you who have been attending here regularly know that we have been engaged in a series on the topic of biblical eldership. This is the 12th message in this series. Lord willing, next Sunday is a single service Sunday, and we have planned, God helping us to bring actually the final message in this series, and also trusting the Lord as we are making some definite thoughts regarding perhaps an announcement that would give some direction to our church family in the matter of a plurality of elders. So keep that in mind and please be praying to that end. We've been looking at the requirements for eldership as set forth in this first chapter of Titus. We've sought to understand these requirements. We've also sought to see how they would apply to the ministry. Ephesians 3:21 states that Christ is to be glorified in His church. And in order for that to be a reality, the church must seek to be a biblically ordered church with biblically qualified leaders. In large measure, the spiritual success of a local church depends on leadership. Christ, the head of the church, has gifted men for the ministry. Christ, the head of the church, gives gifted men as gifts to His church. This means that the church has a very serious, awesome, and solemn responsibility to recognize those gifts as they are demonstrated in men, and to be sensitive to, and again, recognize those whom Christ, the head of the church, may be giving to the church as a gift. Now, the last time we addressed this issue, we dealt with the requirements. We began dealing with the requirements in verse 8. And the only one we really dealt with was that the elder must be hospitable. And again, the rest of this verse sets before us positive requirements. Please let us remember, this is not just some off-of-the-cuff, arbitrary list thought up on the spur of the moment by the apostle to fill in a few lines in his letter to Titus. These are requirements God has set forth. They are unalterable. If the requirements are adhered to, there will be blessing. If they are not adhered to, great misery will result. That's always the case when it comes to obeying or not obeying God's word. So, may God be pleased once again to make us aware of the great responsibility and necessity that we have in obeying God's revealed will. The next requirement is love what is good. Love what is good. The Greek word that is used is a general word. Actually, it could be translated a number of ways. It is a compound word. Literally, a lover of goodness. Some have translated it, a lover of good men. In the scripture, it's often used to refer to physical items. Matthew 7:17, even so, every good tree bears good fruit. The good tree is good in its nature and therefore beneficial. Luke 8 and verse 8, and another seed fell among the good soil and grew up and produced a crop 100 times as great. Good soil. Good soil. And in the parable of the talents, his master said to him, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Acts 19:24. It was said of Barnabas, for he was a good man. A good man. Full of the Holy Spirit and faith. The word also speaks of that which is morally honorable, pleasing to God, therefore beneficial. We have such references as Romans 12:2, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good. That which is good and acceptable. Romans 12:9, let love be without hypocrisy, cling to that which is good. James 1:17, every good thing bestowed and every perfect gift is from above. The English dictionary gives a rather lengthy definition of this word good. The dictionary says it's something that is morally excellent, virtuous, righteous, satisfactory, fine in quality or degree, excellent, right, proper, fit, sound, valid, healthful, beneficial. Why is this set forth as a specific requirement for the eldership? Why is it a requirement that the elder be one who is a lover of that which is good? Well, there's some, probably several reasons. But I believe one is this. We can see it as an evidence that there has been a genuine saving work of grace. Often we have said the unregenerate man is dead in his trespasses and sins. Being dead in his sins, as set forth in the scripture, means that he is bent on fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. He is not a lover of what is good. Paul, in writing to the Ephesians, actually includes himself in that category as he describes his own pre-conversion day. In the book of Romans, chapter 1, we have a graphic description of the unconverted. And in that passage, we read, "There is none who does good." A very graphic description of those who are outside of Christ, summed up, "There is none who does good." Well, our confession of faith helps us from this original corruption whereby we are utterly indisposed, disabled, and made opposite to all good, and wholly inclined to all evil, do precede all actual transgressions. We have here an accurate description of the unconverted. And when men are converted by the sovereign power of God, a radical change takes place. 2 Corinthians 5:17. "Therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, new things have come." Christ, in the work of redemption, reverses the effects of the fall. Therefore, the truly regenerate man is disposed and enabled and made favorable to that which is good. And one of the evidences that there has in fact been a true work of saving grace is that men are brought to love that which is good. Where there has been a work of true saving grace, it should be evident in many ways, but evident, and now there's a love for that which is good. But, dear ones, it should especially be evident in the lives of those who occupy the place of eldership. Evidences should not be meager, weak, barely discernible. They should be strong and very obvious. So, how will it be evidenced that a person loves what is good? How would you know it? Well, first of all, he will, in his own character and conduct, be virtuous. He will be a person who is morally excellent and upright. He will adhere to strict principles of righteousness. Secondly, he will be ready to do what is good and beneficial for others. True love desires what is best for others, regardless of the personal cost that is involved. It is interesting to note the description of a godly wife. She does him good. She does him good and not evil all the days of her life. She puts herself out. She puts herself out to do what is good for the sake of her husband, a pastor who loves what is good, will not mind being inconvenienced in order to do good to those allotted to his charge. There are times, you know, when the phone does ring at 11 or later in the night. Do you want someone to answer the phone who conveys to you that it's a tremendous inconvenience to answer the phone, to go to the hospital? I wouldn't think so. Paul exhorts the believers in Galatia. So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good. Let us do good to all men, especially to those of the household of faith, as we have opportunity. Opportunities will come to do good. And above all others, you would certainly expect that the elder would be a man who would do good to all men, especially to those of the household of faith. Now do we begin to see why it's important that he's a lover of what is good? But then we see he is to be sensible. Sensible. The King James uses a word we don't use that much in our day. We use it, but for other reasons. Sober. Sober. Well, the idea behind the King James translation is that he be sober-minded. The word sensible carries the meaning of sound judgment. It is often used to refer to those who are keenly aware or have a high degree of perception. One commentator describes the quality as being not light or frivolous, but serious, discreet, self-controlled, balanced in his opinions and actions. perhaps we should go so far as to include the quality of good common sense. Just plain old good common sense. And by that we mean sound practical judgment. It would include giving careful thought to the implications of one's words or actions. It would mean not speaking or acting hastily or irrationally. Now, actually, dear people, this quality should characterize all Christians, shouldn't it? Wouldn't it be nice? But especially those who occupy the office of elder. Because of the position which he occupies, his words and actions have a far-reaching influence in the lives of individuals, of families, and in the life of the church. Let me just put it this way. There's enough problems for the pastor to deal with without his creating more problems by failing to exercise good sense. As we have seen, the Greek word also carries with it the meaning of being serious-minded. The pastor should not be a man who is constantly running on with his foolishness, seeking to be a clown or funny or clever, or to make a joke out of everything. Now, it doesn't mean he shouldn't have a good sense of humor. But he must not seek to be the town clown. The next quality is he must be just. Basically, this means he must be a man that is upright in his dealings with all men. He must pay his bills on time. He must expect to pay the going rate for services and goods. He doesn't hint around for a discount because he's in the ministry. Because of his position, he doesn't expect something for nothing. Now, the dictionary defines just as adhering to principles of justice, particularly important when it comes to the matter of church discipline. He must be just in his dealings with all men. He must never be guilty of showing favoritism. This does not mean that he does not have close friends within the church family. It means he will be prepared to hold to strict principles of justice. Then we see he must be devout. King James says holy. This is not the word that is ordinarily translated holy. The word is used to refer to that which in its moral and spiritual significance is separated from sin, therefore consecrated to God. The word means to be undefiled by sin, free from wickedness, religiously observing every moral obligation, pure, pious. All Christians, of course, are instructed to pursue holiness. We mentioned that this morning. All Christians are instructed to perfect holiness in the fear of God. Now, while the pursuit of holiness is required of all Christians, it is more so of a pastor by virtue of the fact that he is a spiritual leader. Pastor L. Martin, in his lectures on pastoral theology, makes some interesting statements. A life of vital godliness is the indispensable prerequisite of all ministerial efficiency. Let me read that again. A life of vital godliness is the indispensable prerequisite of all ministerial efficiency. He restates it this way: a man's life is the life of his ministry. There is no aspect of pastoral duty which does not have its roots in the state of the minister's own inner life. Every duty, even how you greet people at the door on the Lord's Day. If your own inner life is healthy and there is unfeigned love to the Savior and to the sheep, it will make you a warm and outgoing shepherd. If the heart has grown cold to Christ and the spirit cold and insensitive, it will lose out in ways perhaps imperceptible, but not imperceptible to the more discerning of God's people. It was said of Walter Marshall, "He fed you with his doctrine and edified you by his example. He wooed for Christ in his preaching and allured you to Christ by his walking." Many a powerful pronouncement has been neutralized by a shoddy life. Robert Murray McShane says, "In great measure, according to the purity and perfections of the instrument, will be the success. It is not great talents that God blesses so much as great likeness to Jesus. A holy minister is an awful weapon in the hand of God. It should be evident in the life of the pastor that he is growing in grace and that the work of progressive sanctification is being carried out in his life." In 1 Timothy 4:13 through 15, "that your progress may be evident to all." That was the advice that Paul gave to Timothy. Your progress, Timothy, should be evident to everyone, even the children. What the pastor would desire to see in his people, he must exhibit himself. The final word mentioned in verse 8 is that of self-control. The word literally means one in control of strength. He has the power to control his desires and his appetites. He is temperate in all things. There are those who make a distinction between being sober-minded and self-controlled. A sober-minded man is moderate in the enjoyment of what is lawful. The self-controlled man refrains from all that is unlawful and harmful. Paul knew about it. "I buffet my body and make it my slave, lest possibly after I preach to others, I myself should be disqualified." Charles Hodge says the reckless and listless Corinthians thought they could safely indulge themselves to the very verge of sin, while this devoted apostle considered himself as engaged in a life struggle for his salvation. Certainly the apostle Paul was a good example of self-discipline. It should characterize a man in leadership. J. Oswald Sanders, in his book entitled Spiritual Leadership, says a man of leadership caliber will work while others waste time, study while others sleep, pray while others play. There will be no place for loose or slovenly habits in word or thought, deed or dress. He will observe a soldierly discipline in diet and deportment, so that he might wage a good warfare. He will, without reluctance, undertake the unpleasant task which others avoid, or the hidden duty which others evade because it evokes no applause or wins no appreciation. A spirit-filled leader will not shrink from facing up to the difficult situations or persons, or from grasping the nettle when necessary. Perhaps many don't know what a nettle is. It's a weed that grows that has very thin, hair-like stickers. And you can just brush up against it with your hand and immediately it blisters. And it's painful. Well, he says, spiritual leader will not shrink from facing up to difficult situations or persons or from grasping the nettle when necessary. He will kindly and courageously administer rebuke when it is called for, or he will exercise necessary discipline when the interest of the Lord's work demand it. He will not procrastinate in righting the difficult letter. End of requirements. The overwhelming emphasis of 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1 has to do with the character of the elder. Man might have great expertise in the original languages, may have great skill at exegesis and expository preaching, but if he's defective in his character, he is not qualified. The great necessity for an elder to be a man of godly character becomes evident when serious consideration is given to the spiritual duties that are required. And one of those is set forth in the following verse, holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching. He is to hold tenaciously to the truth, regardless of the cost. Any weakness in his character could easily result in his not holding tenaciously to the truth. What is meant by this phrase, holding fast the faithful word? I believe it is safe to say that the phrase faithful word refers to the truth. The Apostle Paul places great emphasis on the whole counsel of God. In connection with his deep concern for the whole counsel of God, twice he mentions that he did not shrink from declaring the truth. There was nothing in his character, nothing in Paul's conduct that would have caused him to shrink back from declaring any portion of God's truth. He was a man who could say, I do my best to maintain always a blameless conscience both before God and before men. Let me illustrate our point. Let's take the matter of marriage. Let's take the matter of the integrity of the marriage relationship, which is expressed in the words, the husband of one wife, and we've explained that on previous occasion. What we believe that it speaks of is a one-woman man. Now, if he is attracted to other women, the degree to which he tolerates and entertains that interest is the degree to which he has broken his own marriage vows. If not actually, in principle, it means he does not love his wife as Christ loved the church. Now, how could such a man stand in the pulpit and preach with any degree of authority on marriage? He might even be tempted to avoid preaching on that subject. And if he preached on it, it would be a farce. How could a man give counsel to those having marital problems? He might be inclined to give the wrong counsel. A man who is defective in the discipline of his own children, how would he be able to give counsel to those who are having problems with their children? What about the man who is fond of sordid gain? A man who has an inordinate attachment to money or material things, or the security which a steady income provides, will be tempted to back away from the truth, of holding the truth, which might endanger his income. Well, we could take each of the requirements and show that if he is defective in meeting any specific requirement, he is hindered in holding fast the faithful word. Note carefully the last part of verse 9. The elder must be able to exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict. A man who cannot with authority exhort and refute has no business in the pulpit. Such a man may sermonize, but there's no cutting edge to his sermon. He might possibly reach the mind of the hearers, but never the heart. He has made himself to be a mere puppet of his own weakness. Such a man is not qualified to shepherd God's people. Let us close with these applications. Number one, Christ is the head of the church. As head of the church, he alone has the authority to establish the requirements that must be met by those who would serve as elders. Christ has established those requirements, and they are still in effect today. There's no shelf life to these requirements. In order for a church to be submissive to Christ as the head of the church, it is absolutely essential that every effort be put forth to see to it that men occupy the office that meet the requirements. You see, to do otherwise is to defy the authority of Christ. A church that is prepared to defy the authority of Christ should well expect judgment rather than blessing. Second application. Although these requirements are to be met, let me please emphasize this. We must never think they will be perfectly met. Not this side of heaven. Due to remaining sin, no Christian will ever perfectly meet God's standard of perfect holiness. And while that is true, though, we should never cease striving to meet the standard of perfection. Last application. A congregation that is serious about being a true church of the Lord Jesus Christ must take whatever measures are necessary in order to assure that those who are recognized as church officers do meet the biblical requirements. And what does this mean? It means that a man must be carefully observed for a reasonable period of time. What else does it mean? It means that a church must make it a matter of serious and earnest prayer. The church must know without the shadow of a doubt that Christ has gifted the man for the ministry and that he has given that man as a gift to the church. Let me close by saying, in large measure, dear people, the spiritual success of a local church depends upon it. Let's pray. Father, grant that we shall take your word in all seriousness. Help us as a church to be very sensitive to and alert to what you may be doing in our midst in terms of eldership. And Lord, we pray that you will bless this church family with a plurality of biblically qualified elders for the strengthening of this church, for the extending of your kingdom upon the earth, and ultimately for our own perseverance. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen.